Good morning, everyone. This morning what we're going to be doing is we're going to be continuing on our series in the book of Mark, which we've called Encountering Jesus. The way we're going to encounter Jesus today is we're going to be encountering his glory that is on display in a gritty world. Last week we saw Jesus on display in his transcendent glory on top of the mountain. This week we see him come down the mountain into this world with a people that are broken, a people that are hurting, a people that are being destroyed by evil forces, a people who are fragile in their faith. And in that sense, this week's text stands in such stark juxtaposition compared to last week's. We saw his glory on display, and this week we see him descend into the gritty world. Now, the beauty of today's passage is that it reminds us that Jesus, despite being the Son of God, the glorious Son of God, majestic, resplendent, dazzling, despite being that, he is prepared to descend into the darkness of this gritty world to heal it, to fix it, to overcome the evil forces in it, and to provoke our faith. And in that sense, we see a pamphlet edition, if you like, of the story of redemption, the glory of God coming into the world to bring healing and help, to overcome the spiritual forces of darkness, our enemies. And what a beautiful thing that is. This morning, before we jump into the text, what I'll do is I'll pray. But what I want to do as I pray is just acknowledge tomorrow being a significant date for Christchurch in our history, the 2-year anniversary of the mosque shootings. I want to pray for us, I want to pray for our community, and especially I want to pray for the Muslim community in Christchurch, that they would come to know the true God who can overcome their spiritual enemies. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in this text today we see so clearly that you're a God who is prepared to come down and get involved in what is a gritty context, a gritty world where there's sin and there's hurt and there's suffering and there's sorrow. Lord, we thank you that you're not shy. We thank you that you have compassion. We thank you that you have the power to do something about it. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have done this and shown us the true determination that you have to make what is so wrong right again, restored. Lord, we look with hope to the final chapter of that story. We have seen that you have come and you have begun the restoration, and we look forward to the final chapter where you will make all things new, where there will be no more suffering, where we will have no enemies anymore, where we will be with you as our Savior, admiring, enjoying your glory and the comfort that you give to those who have suffered in this world especially. Lord, we acknowledge that the events of 2019, March 15, were atrocious and were difficult and were... And Lord, we grieve for those people. We grieve for those who have lost grandparents and parents and brothers and sisters and children. And Lord, it breaks our heart to think that our world could be filled with this type of anger. And Lord, we pray that you would renew. We pray that you would restore. We pray that you would help. We pray, Lord, that you would show yourself to be the God who can truly comfort, especially to the community who have lost so many, to the Muslim community in Christchurch. Lord, would you mercifully open their eyes to who you are, to the true nature and glory of Jesus Christ, who is no mere prophet, but who is the Son of God himself. Lord, would you comfort us? Would you help us to remember that this world isn't right, that there is something fundamentally wrong, but that you are determined to do something about it? Would you give us hope? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Princess Diana, as many of you will know, endeared herself to millions of people by stepping into a gritty world. Despite the fact that she was a royal, she went out of her way to hear the stories, to see the suffering, to go close to those who were desperate and downtrodden, and in her own way bring them healing and help. And didn't we admire her for that? Don't we still to this day have that sense of admiration for this woman who loved so well? Didn't we admire her and love her for it? Today we're going to be looking at another story of another royal, King Jesus himself, the Son of God, who too stepped into a gritty world to heal the helpless, to help the hopeless, and to provoke our faith as he goes. And my hope as we do is that we too would admire him and be inspired by him, love him without any sense that it is a sentimental thing, but something that is completely robust, that we would be filled with awe and worship and wonder. As we unpack it in the text this morning, I want to do things slightly differently this morning. I want to take a broad sweep through the text first, and then I want to zoom in on the journey that Jesus has with the two groups of people as he provokes their faith. So the first thing I want to do this morning is sweep through the text. If you've got your Bibles open, keep them open. We're going to be looking at verse 14 through 32. And here, if we look at the sweep of the text, what we see is Jesus coming into the world and healing a young boy who has been overcome by an evil spirit. Again, Jesus comes down the mountain with his three disciples, and he sees the remaining disciples having this argument with the scribes. Fascinating context. They're arguing with the scribes. Jesus is away, but Jesus comes back. Why are they arguing? Because the disciples are unable to heal this boy with the spirit. The boy's spirit is described in various ways through the text. He's a spirit that has caused muteness and deafness. He is an unclean spirit, and he is evidently tormenting the boy. The boy is in a horrible condition. Now, this evil spirit here in Mark chapter 9 highlights in a graphic way a reality that we often find hard to imagine, are naive to, or have even been sheltered from. It highlights firstly that there is a spiritual reality to this world. There is a reality beyond the very things that we can see with our eyes. There are invisible spiritual forces who affect us, who can influence us, and to a degree can even control us as humans. The second thing that we see in the Spirit alone, or what the Spirit highlights for us, is that of these spiritual forces, there are spiritual forces of evil. There are good spiritual forces and there are evil spiritual forces. These evil forces are set on destruction. The role of this evil spirit in the boy's life was utter destruction. He only grieved, and he gave nothing of any benefit. In the Bible, we learn, of course, that these destructive evil forces can affect us, influence us, and even control us under the watchful, providential eye of God himself. Little wonder, then, that Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6 that We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. He's saying if you want to know your true enemy, if you want to see who you're truly fighting against, don't think of the flesh and blood that you can see in front of you. Don't look at yourself, your neighbor. Don't look at the ruling authorities in your world as only flesh and blood. Remember, you are at war against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And for that reason, he says, take up the whole armor of God. He says you need to wear armor that is suitable for the occasion. The boy's condition is obviously awful as a result of the Spirit's destructive power. Truly awful. Just imagine what it would have been like for this young boy. Since infancy, he has been lost in his own lonely world. Unable to hear, unable to communicate. He is mute and deaf, suffering these seismic seizures that would resemble an epileptic fit, scarred from the burns after being cast into the fire and into the water. You know, if you look at this boy and you look at the symptoms and the scars, you might well say that this boy is experiencing the height of human suffering. It does not seem that it could be much worse than what this boy is experiencing at the hands of the Spirit. And here we have the father who has been caring for his son since infancy, grieving day and night for the condition that he sees in his son, and he brings him to Jesus. And immediately the Spirit convulses him again. He falls on the ground, he rolls around, and he's foaming at the mouth between the man and Jesus. The impression that you get is that this man is looking at Jesus in the eye and Jesus is looking at him in the eye, and between them is the man's son experiencing the height of human suffering. And out of his desperation in verse 22, we see the father ask Jesus, looking him in his eyes as his son rolls down in the dirt, foaming at the mouth. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. That was not a question that came out of a philosophical position. There was a cry from a father who has a son who is suffering. And there's two questions here. There's one main question. He's saying to Jesus, can you do something about this? Your disciples have failed. They are frail in their faith and they have failed. There's also a sub-question. Do you care to? Do you actually care to? Will you have compassion on us? And will you help us? These two questions, do you care to and can you, may well represent the two, or do represent the cries of the human heart for those who are spectators to suffering. Those who may not be suffering themselves, but are seeing a child or a sibling or a parent or a friend suffering. As you look and you see the suffering of another, the two questions that we're so often asking of Jesus, if we live with reference to him being the King of Kings, all-powerful, is can you and do you care to? In my late teens and early 20s, I spent a lot of time with my cousin Luke. Luke was a good friend to me, also a mentor, but Luke suffered from epilepsy. And every now and then, Luke would have these terrible fits. He would be going about doing his normal life, and he would seize up, he would fall, often hitting himself on the way down. He would bite his tongue and he would struggle to breathe. And as a spectator to his suffering, standing there knowing the Lord is King and all-powerful, the questions you so often found yourself asking, and spectators to suffering often do this, Lord, can you do something about this? And do you care to? Will you heal? Here the Father represents those very questions to the Lord. As a spectator to the suffering, but also representing the boy himself, he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus sees this. He hears the cry of the Father. He looks at the Father as his son rolls around on the ground, and he says, if you can. The implication being, of course I can. Of course I'm able to, and of course I will have compassion. Yesterday I was watching some of the National Remembrance Service online, and the thing that continues to impress me as our people, or as our people, as we respond to the mosque shooting is this, that the leader of our country and the leader of our city are able to extend an amazing amount of kindness to the people who have suffered. It's amazing, the rhetoric, the constant care, constant kindness. The other thing that impressed me, though, was the fact that they are all, even in their positions of authority, utterly helpless to truly heal. They can only speak. They can only say, but they are utterly powerless to heal the brokenheartedness, to bring to life those who have been lost. Here, though, Jesus shows that he is the exact opposite, or not the exact opposite, but he is able to complement his compassion with ability. In verse 25 to 27, we read that he heals the boy. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The amazing thing is Jesus looks and hears from the Father, and he says, I can, of course I can, and of course I care, and of course I will bring healing to your son. He is not only compassionate, he is able. The same Jesus we remember from last week, who was up the mountain revealed in his glory, his purity, his perfection, as the Son of God comes down the mountain into this graphically grotesque and gritty world, a place where evil exists and people are broken, and he conquers the evil forces which afflict us and brings healing because he can and because he is compassionate. And there we see his glory on display, even in a gritty world. The question that I started this point with, and the question I want to leave you with, does that not inspire you to admire and love this Jesus, this King of Kings, who is prepared to enter into a gritty world to bring healing? Without any sense of sentimentality, does it warm your heart to see the work of Christ in this broken world? And doesn't that, with that, point us to the gospel story? In Philippians 2, verse 6 to 9, Paul reminds us that though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. We see Jesus coming down from the mountain in his glory into the gritty world. We see Jesus coming down from his position with the Father for all of eternity as the glorious Son of God, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and going to the cross. What a beautiful picture of our Savior, Lord Jesus, who is prepared to come and get stuck into the gritty nature of this world and overcome it. Colossians 2:13 reminds us that you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses and having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus, as we see, is neither naive to the reality of this world nor afraid to get his hands dirty. He is neither naive to the spiritual condition we find ourselves in as sinners before a holy God, nor is he afraid to give his position up, to die on the cross for our sins, to conquer our enemies, to earn forgiveness. We have a wonderful, self-giving, servant-hearted Savior, and his ministry is to go to the cross. As he tells the disciples in verse 31 and 32 again, my ministry is go to the cross for your sake. Here we see Christ's glory on display in a gritty world. Now with that in mind this morning, I want to zoom in. Taking the wide lens, I want to zoom in and see Jesus provoking faith in the Father and in the disciples as he goes. As Jesus goes about doing this, he encounters two types of faith: the faith of the disciples, which he corrects, and the faith of the Father, to which he responds positively. It's interesting and important to see that both cases are instances of weak, imperfect faith. They are both situations with people who are struggling to believe the reality of God. But one occasion, we see a realization. The Father realizes his lack, goes to the Lord with a desperate plea for help, and is obviously commended. Let's jump in and have a look at the first faith, the faith of the disciples, which Jesus corrects. To understand this context, it's worth remembering that at this stage, the disciples have been given authority special authority by Jesus himself to cast out unclean spirits. If you flick back a couple of pages, we see as he sent them with the authority to cast out evil spirits. And they had had success, wonderful success, true success, to the point that in verse 13 of Mark 6, it's recorded that they cast out many demons. The reality is, though, that they can't seem to move this one. Why is that? Jesus gives the diagnosis in verse 19. Echoing the prophets of old, he says, and he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Here Jesus gives a general diagnosis of the culture, but he also gives a particular critique for the disciples. He's provoking the disciples by reminding them that it is only through faith that these things happen, that they are able to cast out evil spirits. He's reminding them that their authority to cast out spirits is a derivative authority. It comes from Jesus himself. He's reminding them that they have obviously become to a degree self-reliant. And so he corrects them by identifying their failing in faith. Jesus reinforces this again in verse 29 when the disciples come to him and ask, why is it that we could not cast it out? He says to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Prayer, of course, is a reflection of a heart that truly relies on God, goes to God in humble dependence to ask for his power to do the work. Here Jesus is perfecting their faith. He's challenging them. He's critiquing them. He's helping them to see that they've become self-reliant. It's amazing, isn't it, that even in an area of spiritual responsibility, spiritual authority that they have evidently been gifted in and given authority from Jesus himself, he still has to critique self-reliance. He still has to remind them that without his power, they can do nothing. They face spiritual enemies that are more stronger or more powerful than even the strongest of us. The second type of faith that Jesus encounters is the faith of the Father, to which he responds positively. The Father again is told by Jesus after bringing his son to him to be healed, all things are possible for him who believes. He's saying to the Father, I can do it. All things are possible for him who believes. He turns it round and he points it back at the Father and he provokes the Father's faith. These verses are, of course, possibly the most widely and wildly misused verses in the Bible. They are verses often used to misrepresent God and to abuse people. And the saddest thing about this is that these verses are often used to abuse people when they are at their lowest point. You know, why is this happening to you? You have no faith. You have no faith. You need to believe more. There is this widely distorted use of this verse. It's worth remembering here for a start as we think about making sure we don't repeat that. That Jesus is saying these, he is not saying that these things are guaranteed or probable. He's not saying here's a guaranteed method for moving me. He's not saying if you can conjure up enough belief, then you are guaranteed that something will happen. He's saying, believe in me, knowing that all things are possible for him who believes. And because of that, we can't use these verses to say that God is guaranteed to heal if you can conjure up enough faith. And because of that, we can't say that someone is faithless, because God in his infinite wisdom has said no for the time. God often providentially allows suffering even for faith-filled people such as Job and even his son, even Jesus himself. At the same time, though, Jesus is provoking the Father's faith. We need to temper these verses but not dismiss them. He is alluring the Father. He is drawing the Father out. He is putting him in a context where he is provoking him to issue this declaration of faith. He is saying, will you believe in me? Will you trust I can do anything, even heal your battered and broken son? The son who you may well have had treated, the son who you have had the disciples praying about, the son who you have watched for his whole life endure this dark spirit. And the Father responds with this beautiful expression of faith. He says to the Lord Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. So you want to draw out my faith, Jesus? I see you drawing out my faith. He says, I have it. I have a real faith. I'm looking at you, Jesus, in the eye, and I'm saying, I know you can. But he's also looking at Jesus at the same time, and he's saying, I know my faith isn't perfect. But I want it. I want so badly to have perfect faith. But I depend on you, Jesus. You need to help me. You need to do a similar miracle in my heart to give me that sense of perfect belief. And Jesus obviously sees that this is a true faith in his eyes. See, Jesus knows that there will always be remnants of disbelief as we wrestle with sin in this world, as we wrestle with the remnant of disbelief in our hearts, as we await the restoration of our souls. Jesus doesn't expect perfect faith, but he expects true faith. And he is happy to hear us say, you know, my faith is imperfect, Lord Jesus, but I want it to be perfect. I need you to do the work in my heart. I'm dependent on you. So if you have a faith like that, be encouraged and go to the Lord with it. The Lord Jesus shows his affirmation by responding to the faith of the Father and by healing his son. And in this we see Jesus has provoked and perfected the faith of the Father and the faith of the disciples. He has done the work of encouraging their faith and of drawing it out. And what a beautiful thing it is that even in the context of disappointment and in the context of spectating suffering, the suffering of the Son, Jesus is there working to provoke something in these people which he finds beautiful and encouraging and true. In this again, we see Christ's glory on display in a gritty world. Despite being the Son of God, despite being this dazzling, resplendent, majestic, glorious Son of God, he is prepared to descend into the darkness of this world to heal the brokenhearted, to overcome the evil forces which seek to destroy us, and to provoke and perfect our faith. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you entered into this world, that you took on flesh, that you took on the form of a servant, that you went to the cross, and that there you died so that we could be made right with God. We can scarcely acknowledge just how much of a cost that was for you, Lord. Leaving your position, your place, experiencing the pain of suffering on the cross, experiencing the pain of suffering as you took on our sin, experiencing the pain of suffering as you bore the wrath of God, the wrath that we deserve for our sin. We're so thankful that you came, Lord Jesus, and that you didn't pause or hesitate, but that you did the work of a Savior so that we could be right with you. We thank you, Lord, for showing us your glory in coming into this gritty world and in overcoming every enemy that stands between us, who seeks to destroy us. We thank you, Lord, that you overcame death, and that in your resurrection we have the hope of our future. We pray, Lord God, that you would continue to do the work in this world by your Spirit, that you would renew our hearts, that you would provoke our faith, perfect our faith, that you would help us as we share the gospel to see the Spirit's work, bringing people from darkness into light, from being in a position where they're following the prince of the power of the air to being in a position where they're following Jesus. We pray that you would continue to do the work, Lord, and that at the same time you would come and finish that final chapter for us. We look forward to the day when we will be with you, where there will be no more suffering, where the tears will be wiped away from our eyes, and where we will have nothing but pure joy in this world, healed, renewed, restored forever. And this we hope. In Jesus' name, amen.